This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Place to bid farewell to the class of 69, I thought of some words of the Apostle Paul that are particularly fitting for such an occasion as this. I think I can enter into his feelings when he said, "Watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." I think I know what he meant. And it would be good, I think, for the class of 69 to take to heart that they should watch and remember that for the space of 3 years we have warned, cajoled, exhorted, threatened with tears. The individual members of the class might suppose that all the tears have been on their side. But I would like them to know that that is not so. I recognize that the administration, who have borne responsibility under God for their instruction during this time, are not alone in the shedding of their tears. Their parents have shed tears. Their pastors have shed tears. Their Sunday school teachers have shed tears. The Son of God himself has shed tears. They are where they are this morning because of compassion. Some of their tears have been tears of frustration, I've no doubt. I've no doubt that they will be aware that the frustrations have been shared. There have been tears of anger. I've no doubt that they will be aware that the anger has been shared. But there have been tears of rejoicing. Some of our tears have been shed publicly, and some of our tears have been shed privately. Our tears of frustration sometimes have been private. Our tears of rejoicing on occasions have been private. As we have marked the evidence of the grace of God in you in the times that we have been together. Because you are not now what you were when you arrived.
Thank God.
And just as for the Apostle Paul, so for us, the time has now come when we must say goodbye. What you do, what you say at times like these. All the Apostle could say when he faced a challenge like this was, I commend you to God. Don't you have anything else for us? Not a thing. No headquarters to which you can write for advice. No treasury to which you can plead for support. No uniform that you can bear to identify you after this day. All we have is God. That's all. You're now adrift on the ocean of life. No deans to provide instruction. No demerit system to act as a brake. Nothing at all. You're left to God. I was reading in the evening paper last night of Thor Heyerdahl, the man who was made famous because of the Kon-Tiki expedition. Do you know what he now proposes to do? He crossed the Pacific on the Kon-Tiki. He's now considering very definitely crossing the Atlantic on a paper boat. He imported 3 Africans to build a boat from papyrus reeds to a blueprint that's more than 3,000 years old. The design is so out of date. With a crew of 7, a boat 48 feet long, 16 feet wide at its widest, with no sail, no motor, very little of a chart and compass, he proposes to cross the Atlantic. There are 2 oars, each of them 16 feet long, each of them designed to specifications, again, more than 3,000 years old. He doesn't know how they will work. There's no experiment that he can conduct beforehand to ensure the safe arrival of his boat on the shores of South America. He's no idea how the oars will operate until such time as he finds himself in a storm. Now, outwardly speaking, with a paper boat, Thor Heyerdahl has more guarantee of safety and security than these students have, outwardly speaking. But they're committed to God. Amen. I don't have anything else to give you. Nothing else but God.
The Apostle Paul at Ephesus had had benefits which they have been denied. As far as I know, no one of their instructors has been able to say to them the thing that he said. He said, I don't know whether he had come or I had gone. Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. There have been occasions around you when I have wondered. He labored with them for 3.5 years, during which time God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. But now he is saying, it's the measure is not the measure of ecstasy. The measure is not the measure of truth that has been revealed. The measure is not the measure of special miracles which have been wrought. He said, now the time has come to find out, and I commend you to God. Because the measure is the measure of life lived individually under God and to God. There have been artificial supports which were provided for this group of Christians at Ephesus and which have been provided for my friends during the last 3 years. But now the props have gone and it's just you and God. I commend you to God. It wasn't all that he said, of course. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Amen. You know, God is not nebulous. He's not abstract. He's not merely something out there. He's given us something which is concrete. Something which you can see, which you can read, which you can understand. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You're not left to yourselves to determine what is of God and what is not of God. When we commend you to God, we're not commending you to speculative philosophy. We're commending you to God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. A God who can be identified. A God who can be known. We commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now that's all embracing, you might suppose. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. What particular word of grace do we have for these students this morning? What is there that would be most fitting for such an occasion as this? I've had no doubt for perhaps 5 weeks as to what it is that I should be sharing with you this morning. The word that I believe the Lord has laid upon my heart is something which you can find in the Old Testament, in which the apostle had soaked himself. You can find traces of it in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. You can find it in the letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth. You can find it in the letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. You can find it in the letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae. So it's not an occasional whim of his. It's something in which he has been immersed, something which has become a part of him. And the verse which I find myself using as text this morning begins like this. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Now that isn't my text, that's only the introduction to it. But what a blessed introduction. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. We are joined today in our commencement services by less illustrious bodies of higher education, like Rochester Colgate Divinity School. I don't know whether John Hopkins, Yale, UCLA, Trinity, Fuller, Harvard, Princeton, Union Theological Seminary, and others have also chosen this day for their graduation ceremony, but I want you to know that nowhere else will you find a vision that surpasses this. I'm not speaking about the vision particularly of Elim, I'm speaking about the vision of God's redemptive program. Here's an ambition that you can associate yourself with. Here's a goal that you can give your life to. Here's a star by which you can chart your flight. Here's a wind to fill your sails. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. I have been excited since I first discovered that wherever the Old Testament speaks of the universal dominion of the gospel, it always sets it in a context of unbelief. A half a dozen times or so in the Old Testament, the Word of God clearly indicates that this news, this exciting news of Jesus Christ, is to be heard from North Pole to South Pole, from East to West. His kingdom is to fill the earth with his glory. But wherever the Old Testament says that, it sets it against a dark backcloth of unbelief, as though God were saying, I don't care what you do. I am pledging my name and my word to this, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. Hallelujah. Amen.
Yes.
Now that's something worth living for.
Praise God.
That's a program worth committing yourself to. And that's God's idea for the gospel. The whole wide world for Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Amen. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Amen. God's committed himself to that. Regardless of what you do about it, God has set his pledge and his seal to that, that his son will have the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, in spite of the rebellion of the heathen.
Praise him.
Amen. The rest of the verse says this: when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And that is the word of his grace that I want to commit to each one of you individually this morning. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I suppose that every one of us has our own idea as to what is most characteristic of this decade of the 20th century. It's inevitable that the history books, so it seems at least, will know it as the decade during which man first set foot on the moon. It's a decade of student unrest. It's a decade of war without any declaration of war. But as I have thought about it, in connection with this service, it seems to me that it is characterized by a blurring of distinctions. There's a blurring of distinctions naturally between boys and girls. So it's a little bit difficult to tell the one from the other anymore. There's a blurring of distinctions financially, so that economists would have us suppose that a mark is as good as a dollar, is as good as a franc, is as good as a rupee, with perhaps the suggestion that we should abolish all of them and have one new money. There is a blurring of racial distinctions. And I view with horror the idea that some bureaucrat will one day determine what genes my children might be composed of, so that we will no longer be Asiatic or Oriental, but that we will become one homogeneous mass. I don't think that was God's intention, and I deplore it. I'm not suggesting by that for one moment that I regard one race as being superior to another. But I do recognize that God has made them distinctive.
There is a blurring of national distinctions. Now, I think it matters that I'm Welsh. I wouldn't want to be mistaken for anything other. With apologies. I think you should resent the idea that I should pass myself off as an American. And there are other areas where the lines are no longer as clearly drawn as they used to be. In place of the black and white, the grey, which has always been there, is spreading. And I'm concerned that the lines should be drawn. There's also a blurring of the distinctions between what is our responsibility and what belongs to divine initiative. And here we should have some clearer understanding from God's word of what God has committed himself to do. This chapter from which I have drawn my text, it's the 59th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, is a chapter of divine initiative in the face of human incapacity or inability or apathy or sin. The chapter begins, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And in my childhood, I recall that in almost every prayer service that I was obliged to attend, someone or other would pray and quote this verse. But nothing ever happened in consequence of their quoting the verse. Because the verse is not there as a basis for faith and assurance. It's there as an indictment against the people of God. It underlines and emphasizes their failure, their absolute inability. When the prophet says that the Lord's arm is not shortened and his ear is not heavy, he is saying that the failure to be fruitful is not in any way to be attributed to any weakness on God's side. If anybody is to blame, he says, you are to blame. He says, your iniquities. Now, I have a suspicion, I don't know, but I have a suspicion that some of the people who made use of this scripture in the prayers which I remember from my childhood were not familiar with it in its scriptural setting, but they were quoting it because they had heard someone else use it. And if I had asked many of them to go on and continue the recitation of the scripture, they would have stumbled and been embarrassed. For the prophet says, it is your iniquities that have made God ineffective. And that's the tone and the tenor of the chapter until such time as we get to verse 16. And then in verse 16, it seems as if God has said, all right, there's nothing at all that you can do. Now watch what I can do. Here is divine initiative moving to accomplish his program of redemption. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation. Now, those of you who know me best will not be surprised to find me speaking like this morning, because I have little confidence in me, but I trust that I have great confidence in God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And then, in consequence of his activity, he said, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The graduates need some particular word, not for today. They'll get by today without any word of his grace. They have been schooled and drilled and marched and programmed, so that there is very little left to circumstance or providence from now until about 5 o'clock this afternoon. They'll manage from here until then. They're excited, exhilarated, exuberant, cheerful, praised, flattered. There's very little that they stand in need of at the present time. Not even of divine grace. But what happens when they find that the president's signature on the diploma is written in disappearing ink? That's a little stunt that we didn't intend to tell them anything about, but now the secret is out. There are many words of advice that we could address to them when they face crisis concerning their own initiative to provide their own solution to the problems. And as long as the enemy does not come in like a flood, they'll get by with that. But what happens when depression overtakes them and they're dejected, despondent, despairing, because they are depraved, and the whole of life is filled with darkness and foreboding and nothing has gone right? What word of grace do you commend them to then? They'll manage the mountaintops. They'll survive on the hills. I'm concerned because there will come a time, inevitably, human experience being what it is, when the enemy is going to come in like a flood. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom. I just know me. And I don't regard myself as being extraordinary. And I know that personally, socially, ecclesiastically, and nationally, there are times when they are going to be threatened with being overwhelmed. And they're going to need something desperately. Thor Heyerdahl will survive. He'll probably make it across the Atlantic just as he made it across the Pacific, unless he runs into a hurricane. And the paper boat will probably be lost. It will be a pity. What do we say for them? You see, the enemy doesn't always come in like a flood. He's always there. We are aware of it, that sin is not only a burden to be borne, but it is a warfare in which we are engaged. We are conscious of the enemy of our souls. But there are times, apparently, when he gives us a breather. He's nibbling away the whole time. He doesn't always come in like a flood. But there will be times when he will. There will be breaches in your defenses. Oh, God. There are times when the ramparts will go down and darkness and hell will seem to fill your soul as really as the presence of God fills your soul this morning. And what do you do then? Nothing. Because there's nothing that you can do. But when it happens, I want you to know that there is a word that is implied in this verse. It's not there, but it is implied. For the prophet is saying, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. At that time, when all things seem against me to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open. One ear will hear my prayer. Amen. But what happens if you quit praying? Because when he comes in like a flood, that's probably what you will be tempted to do. Remember, even then, that God himself has said that he'll do something about it. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
I wasn't saved because I was looking for God. I was saved because he was looking for me. And that's a source of great consolation and comfort to me this morning. And I want them to know, and I would like you to eavesdrop and to recognize that no matter how dark it might be, it's pretty bright nowadays. There's not much that's going wrong. Only 28% of our student body is involved in unrest across the country. They are seizing the headlines. By and large, the picture is bright. Prayer might not be in accordance with legislative requirements as far as public schools are concerned, but the preaching of the gospel is not banned. There aren't too many preachers who've been burned at the stake within the last 100 years. Things are bright. There aren't too many people in North America who are dying of starvation. They are in some places. But things generally are bright. But if things should get worse, if things should get so dark that we will again be obliged to live in holes in the ground and be buried in the catacombs, if again things should get so dark that the only scriptures that are available to us are those scriptures which are committed to our memory, if the times of fellowship that we have will only be in prison cells, and we bid farewell to this old world and be burned at the stake, I want you to know that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him.
Hallelujah.
Amen. What does this mean? The Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word standard in a number of different and interesting ways. It says that it is the measure by which the accuracy of others is judged. So that we have a standard gallon, we have a standard yard, we have a standard mile. And all other units of measurement are measured by the standard. One unit of measurement by which the accuracy of others is judged. I wondered whether that might not be the prophet's meaning. That when evil and depravity are seen on every hand, God will give an example, a demonstration of that which is right. That which is the hallmark of his integrity and his righteousness. A standard is the degree of excellence required for a particular purpose. Metal, after it has been through the mill, might be rejected because it is not up to standard. Any article might be rejected by manufacturing inspectors because it is not up to standard. I wondered whether perhaps that was the meaning that the prophet had in mind. We use the word standard when we speak of a lamp standard. That perhaps would be appropriate, a pillar that God will raise up to resist the thrust of the floodwaters. But I discovered that's not at all what the prophet had in mind. Because this word standard is elsewhere translated banner or ensign. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God is going to be in the flag waving business.
Praise him.
Now don't you think the prophet has either got a confused picture or else he's so mixed up his metaphors that the thing has no concept at all? What use is a flag in a flood? Use your imagination and picture that tide of water coming down the hillside, overturning barns and silos, upending trees in its path. Tractors and automobiles and all kinds of vehicles are hurtled along on its crest. The wild creatures of the countryside are fleeing in terror before it. And someone says, here's a flag. You don't want a flag? You'd rather have a backhoe. You'd rather have a dike. You wish now that you had joined the plea for flood works in your locality. That's what you need when a flood comes. You need a dam. But maybe the prophet knew what he was talking about after all. Because the flood that comes from the enemy of our souls is not a physical flood which can be kept back by a dam of that kind. But it's a flood of the kind that Brother Hunt was speaking to us
about last night. It is the flood of an idea. That's when the enemy will come in. When he'll fill our mind with an alternative. When he causes us to think along paths which are not conducive to spiritual well-being. And then you need a flag. The origin of flags is lost in antiquity. But as I thought about what the prophet was saying, I recognized that a flag is useful for three reasons. And this is what he was talking about. A flag is useful as a means of identification. A flag is useful as a means of communication. And a flag is useful as a means of acclimation. A flag is useful because it identifies something. Francis Scott Key was a Washington lawyer. But his reputation has passed into history, not because of any successful verdicts that he fought for in the law courts, but because on the night of April 13th, 14th, 1814, while he was being detained by His Majesty's government, he wrote an ode which he called The Defense of Fort McHenry. But you wouldn't recognize it as that, but it's passed into fame as the Star-Spangled Banner. Why? Because the Star-Spangled Banner has come to mean something. It's given an identity. Betsy Grissom Ross, the second most famous seamstress in human history, because I suppose that number one place ought to be given to Dorcas. Betsy Ross, why is she remembered? Not because of her embroidery. She's remembered because she arranged the red, white, and blue in a particular fashion, which ever since has given it an identity. Because in the month of June 1777, she was paid $35 for designing some naval colors. And later that month, the Continental Congress selected those same colors as the national flag of the United States of North America. It's become to be identified with something. It's a means of identity. One of the prize-winning pictures from World War II was that of three Marines raising the Star-Spangled Banner on Mount Suribachi on Iwo Jima. And some of you will remember the occasion, and others of you will have since seen the picture. Why? Because the stars and stripes stood for something. It meant something. It wasn't just a bit of linen. It had an identity. And a flag is a means of identification. Oh, say, can you see the flag of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think that God will arrange circumstances for these students in which they can be identified. They won't need to identify themselves, but God will engineer providentially the things that surround them so that a time will come when they will stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. The lines will be drawn. A flag is a means of identification. Not only so, a flag is a means of communication. We all know what the skull and crossbones means. Right? Piracy on the high seas. You try wearing a buttonhole badge with a skull and crossbones and board a plane for Miami, Florida, and see what happens. But by international code on the high sea, men of different languages, of all nations on the face of the earth, can communicate by flags. And God has built into the body of Christ a means of communication, one to the other. I know what it means when I meet a believer, sometimes without saying anything. I know that there is a communication in the Spirit, and they will need to be dependent upon things like that and something like that in the days that are ahead of them, when the enemy comes in like a flood. I remember that some months ago I shared with you that traveling to a convention in England to minister on one occasion, I had to change trains at a very busy junction, Shrewsbury.
And as the custom is in England, I was promenading the railway platform waiting for my train to arrive. I passed a group of people who stood at one end of the railway terminus, and as I did so, I felt something strange. Like the sort of feeling when you get when you brush your feet on a nylon carpet in a heated home and then go to shake hands with one of your guests. You know what happens? Personal magnetism. I thought, now that's odd, I wonder if it'll happen again. So simply out of curiosity, I walked past them again. And again there was that same electric feeling. There was something in the air. They weren't carrying anything that distinguished them from the other passengers. I wasn't aware of their conversation. But I knew that somehow or other, those were just as surely anointed of the Lord as I knew that I was anointed of the Lord. There was communication. And a flag is a means of acclamation. Amen.
Hallelujah.
I don't know how many flag days you have here. I don't know what your flag days are. Because in some measure we live in seclusion on this ideal campus. But you know, there are times when I need to let myself go. And either alone driving my car or else in the congregation of God's people, I like to be elevated in praise to God and feel my heart enlarged and do a bit of flag waving for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Amen. I don't need it every day. Perhaps you do. Perhaps it's an indication of my still need for development that I don't need it every day. But I do need it once in a while. I need to let my hair down. I need to give vent to all that I feel in my spirit towards God. I remember hearing of a Scottish fisherman, a drunkard, who was saved. And he came home and called his children out of their bed and called his wife out of her bed. And whenever this had happened on earlier occasions, they had been aroused from their slumbers only to be beaten. And now when Father was awakening them in the middle of the night, they thought the performance was to be repeated. But Father knelt at the corner of the kitchen table and commanded his children to kneel at the places where they stood and his wife to kneel. He'd never prayed before. He didn't know what to say. His cap lay on the table before him. And at last, out of his desperation and frustration, he threw his cap in the air and he said, "Hurrah for Jesus!" I think I know how he felt.
Hallelujah.
It is necessary for us at times to fill our souls and enlarge our souls in praise to God. When the enemy comes in like a flood, stand up and be counted, for goodness sake. Have something to communicate and learn to communicate it. And allow God to fill your soul with praise towards him. Let me conclude with an illustration. King Canute was the first Danish king of England. He reigned almost 1,000 years ago. He united some of the warring tribes who had previously run wild in that land. Because of the excellence of his administration, his courtiers and his brethren flattered him and said that he could do anything. that cared to enter into his mind, that the elements would be subject to him, that not only were his subjects loyal, but that God had given him such administrative qualities that God would cause the very heavens to bend down if he should decide to request such a thing. Why, they said, even the tide will go back at your word. King Canute knew better. And in order to empty the vain flattery of his courtiers, he took them down to the beach, had his throne set up on the stand while the tide was at the ebb, and waited for it to flow towards him. His courtiers really believed the advice that they had given him and expected that when the water got to his feet, at his word, it would either remain stationary or else begin to flow in the reverse direction. He waited. The water came and his toes were wet and his ankles were wet and his knees were wet. And eventually he was obliged to retire as he knew that he would have to. But I want you to know that our King Jesus is no King Canute. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves do obey him? And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him.
Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Amen. Will you stand? Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let us thank God together for the standard that has been unfurled. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to you. Glory to you. Glory to you. Brother Bolton, will you come and lead us in concluding prayer?
We thank you, Father, this morning for that which thou hast spoken not only to the senior class, but we as eavesdroppers, we thank you, Lord, for thy word, which is a challenge to all of us.
Amen.
We thank you, Lord, for the banner, the standard. For who is she that looketh forth as the sun, fair as the moon, and clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?
Hallelujah.
It's, yea, Lord, we know that it will be those who have experienced in their lives the grace and the victory of God's provision in the time of extreme testing. We thank you, Lord, again for thy word. We continue to look to thee for thy blessing throughout the remainder of this day. Dismiss us now, we pray thee, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Another announcement, please. May I have your attention just a moment before we move? I'd like to announce that when you settle up your accounts at the office for your accommodation here for the time you stayed with us, our friends, that you also check out the matter of getting a copy of the OASIS, the school annual for 1969. Also, a reminder concerning the fact that there will be no service here this evening. We're joining in the Pentecost rally in Rochester at the War Memorial tonight. I believe the service is at 7:30. Does anyone know? 7 o'clock. Service at 7 o'clock tonight. Evening meal will be served here, concluding at 6 p.m. Nothing will be served after 6 in the dining hall. Thank you. Oh, yes, the choir. Hallelujah, choir. Stay for a few moments, please.
This is General Conway.